once a day to go on a cruise. And that is through Paul's first missionary journey. He had three, possibly four missionary journeys altogether. But I just today, this morning and this evening, to just sort of give a summary of the first missionary journey. Now, Paul's missionary journeys helped spread the gospel throughout much of the ancient world. Over the course of his ministry, the Apostle Paul travelled more than 10,000 miles and established at least 14 churches. No cars, no trains, or if there were, there probably was a strike, and no planes in those days to get about. Now, the book of Acts records three separate missionary journeys that took Paul through Greece, Turkey, Syria, and numerous regions you won't find on modern day maps. Some scholars argue that Paul also took a fourth missionary journey, since parts of the New Testament appear to reference travels that may have taken place after the events in Acts. But Paul's travels played a crucial role in the formation and development of the early New Testament Christian church. Many of the communities he encountered on these missionary journeys were the same ones he wrote to in his pastoral epistles that we read later in the New Testament. So we'll look at Paul's first missionary journey, which kind of covers chapters 13 and 14, and we'll look part this morning and part this evening. And it's sort of like a summary, it's a whistle-stop sort of cruise. Now, we begin in Acts chapter 13. Paul's first missionary journey began in Antioch. Now, you may notice that maps of the ancient world often have two cities labelled Antioch. They're both named after Antiochus, father of Seleucid I. The Antioch in Acts 13 was the third largest city in ancient Rome and capital of the province of Syria. Today it's part of southern Turkey. The other Antioch was part of Pisidia, an ancient region which is also now part of Turkey. Pisidian Antioch, or Antioch of Pisidia. It's very easy, isn't it, to get confused over place names. And I can think of several examples of that. Somebody once was meant to go to Hereford, and they ended up in Hartford. Now, they might be next to each other in the dictionary, but not geographically. I went on a school trip years ago down to Exmoor, and our first stop was Minehead. And a pupil on the minibus said, "Are we in Maidenhead yet?" And then somebody confused Costa Rica, or thought it was in Spain, and wondered why the flight was taking so long. And last week I was preaching at a church in Barrow, and the first time I'd heard about this church in Barrow, because somebody else had been there, I was thinking, that's a long way to go from Sussex up to Barrow and Furness. But it's not that Barrow, it's a Barrow, a little village in Suffolk. So it's very easy, isn't it, to confuse names today. But in Antioch, the big city in Syria, we read at the beginning of Acts 13, the Holy Spirit singled out Paul and Barnabas from the believers worshipping there and sent them on their first missionary journey. Verse 2, they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So in the late spring of 44 AD, the brethren ordained Paul and Barnabas as apostles. From Antioch, the two apostles and John, surnamed Mark, begin Paul's first missionary journey, which we read in chapters 13 and 14. But on our cruise, let's first drop in Port Docket, Cyprus. Paul's first journey took him by boat to the Roman province of Cyprus. I'm sure we know the island of Cyprus. You might have been there. It's a Mediterranean island south of Syria. Paul and Barnabas travelled to Seleucia and then arrived in the principal seaport city of Salamis in Cyprus, where John Mark, who was possibly Barnabas' cousin, which we read of in Colossians 4 verse 10, helped them share the gospel in Jewish synagogues. Cyprus is where Barnabas was born and raised, and that's, we read of that in Acts and chapter 4 and verse 36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus. Though partially destroyed in an earthquake in 15 BC, Salamis in the first century featured a temple of Zeus, an open-air gymnasium, and a theatre that had seating for 20,000 people. Its large Jewish community required several synagogues. In Salamis, they preached the gospel. They then crossed the island by foot and arrive at Paphos, which is in verse 6 of this chapter. When they had gone through the isle unto Paphos. Paphos served as the seat of the island's government, and the city was known for its temple and cult of the goddess Aphrodite, who allegedly emerged from the foam of the sea very near the city. Now at Paphos they were met by a Jewish sorcerer named Bar Jesus, also known as Elymas the sorcerer, which we read in verses 7 and 8 there. This sorcerer worked for the governor, Sergius Paulus, who sent for Paul and his companions because he wanted to hear the word of God. Elymas opposed them and tried to turn Sergius from the faith. And so Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, called him a child of the devil and struck him blind, which we read in the sections between verses 6 and 12. Sergius saw what happened and believed. Ironically, Elymas meant to steer Sergius away from Christ, but he became the very vehicle God used to draw Sergius toward him. And hence my choice of our second hymn, God Works in a Mysterious Way. Because that's often how God works. Then after that we have Pamphylia. As I say, we're not sort of stopping very long at port, just an overview really. But then in Pamphylia, from Paphos, Paul and company set sail for the Roman province of Pamphylia, located in modern-day Turkey. They arrived in the city of Perga, where John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem, which interestingly was in the opposite direction from where they just came. Now, we don't know why John Mark decided to leave, but this would later create a rift between Paul and Barnabas. Now, there have been reasons suggested of his departure. We don't know for sure, but it said there was a lingering uncertainty about a Gentile mission, which was perhaps still thought to be blasphemous. Galatians 2:13 speaks about that. Secondly, perhaps there was jealousy. Jealous that Paul had assumed leadership over his own kinsmen. Thirdly, fearful of dangers they had to face. Fourthly, John Mark might have been ill or homesick. And fifthly, were the extremely rugged Taurus mountains too demanding for him? So we don't know the reason. It's not for us to go into what the reason was or reasons. But the issue of Mark suddenly abandoning the first missionary journey will be the catalyst for the separation of the evangelists before Paul's next journey, which we read of in Acts chapter 15. But it did lead to the advancement of the gospel. Because Barnabas and Mark went one way, and then Paul and Silas went another. So again we see God working in a mysterious way. With sort of the relationships breaking down, and yet it led to the furtherance of the gospel. And perhaps in our own lives, you know, we can think of circumstances, things that have happened, and I would say these are strange things, and yet we see God at work in them. And so how can God be working in that situation, you know? And even in the falling out of people or a rift between people, and yet, you know, God can use that. So he does work, doesn't he, God, in a mysterious way. But our God is a God who knows what he's doing. He's too wise to be mistaken, so he knows exactly what he's doing. Even if we are perhaps perplexed and wondering what is God doing? What is going on here? And maybe there are circumstances in life, in church life or individual life, and say, I don't quite understand what God is doing here. It's like a kind of an embroidery, isn't it? I'm not into embroidery or anything, but sort of on one side is lots of sort of threads that don't seem to be all over the place. And then on the other side is a beautiful work. And You know, that's sort of how God often works in our lives, isn't it? You know, it seems random, it seems perplexed, it seems confusing to us. But God knows exactly what he's doing. But they leave Perga and travel to this place called Antioch in Pisidia, the other Antioch, or called Pisidian Antioch. And that's to distinguish it from the other one earlier mentioned. Now this stretch of their itinerary would have taken them through the Taurus mountain range near the Cestrus River by way of the cities of Termessos, Comana, Lysinia, and Apollonia on a Roman military road via Sebaste that had been constructed by Augustus as early as 6 BC. The dense forestation of the Taurus, coupled with its high altitude, would have made passage to its north side nearly impossible any other way. So perhaps that might have been a reason that John Mark, well, I'm not going that way. I can't cope with all that, going through that mountain range. But at Pisidian Antioch, local synagogue leaders invited them to speak. And that was kind of where we got to sort of in the reading, like at verse 15, where at the end it says, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and then basically the majority of the rest of the chapter is what his sermon there at Antioch. And you can sort of read that for your leisure. Initially, the Jewish people were receptive to the gospel, but a week later, the entire city gathered to hear Paul and Barnabas, and the Jewish leaders became jealous. That's quite something, isn't it? You know, for the whole city to gather together and to hear the word of God. You can't kind of imagine that, can we? You know, if everyone in Helsham, you know, sort of wanted to come and hear the word of God rather than do other things. Verse 44, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. So a great number of people. And wouldn't it be lovely indeed if more wanted to come and hear God's word. But we pray on, don't we? We live still in the day of grace. And God is still doing a work of saving men and women, boys and girls. So there was this gathering, this preaching. But there was the acceptance by some of the word of God and resistance and persecution from others. And at the final verses of Acts 13, the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy, and with the Holy Ghost. And that's always been the case, isn't it? When the gospel is preached, you know, there will be those who will respond. There are those, you know, the Holy Spirit will convict people of their sin, and they will want to learn more of it. But then there are others who will have nothing to do with it and reject it. And I'm sure in open air work or whatever, that's evidence. You know, there are those who will listen to what is being said, and perhaps they'll take a John's Gospel or a tract or whatever, and they will, perhaps a meaningful conversation. There will be many who will just politely walk by and ignore what is being said, what is on display, and there will be those who will be more vociferous in their opposition, and indeed will say, "Well, I don't believe this, what you're saying, and everything like that." But it can lead to many interesting conversations, can't it? But what we should, you know, we're not all those who preach either in a building like this or in the open air. But if we are the Lord's, we all have a testimony. We all have a reason to say to others why we are Christians indeed. It's amazing, isn't it, how conversations can develop. And maybe it begins with something sort of quite random, and somebody might make a comment, and then we can pick up on that, and it can lead to different sort of conversations, can't it? So in these days and today and in all days, there is the acceptance of the gospel. There are those who do believe, those who do come to saving faith, but many also reject God's word. But it was a wonderful sermon that Paul was preaching there, and speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. And that's right, isn't it? That's for those who preach, and for those who evangelize, that's the message, isn't it? The message of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not, we're not to preach politics or things that are sort of the major things in the news. No, it's the preacher, the evangelist task, isn't it, to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the world won't preach about the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is such an important message, isn't it, for everyone to hear, because we all have a never dying soul, and we're all sinners in the sight of God. There's only one person who walked this earth who was without sin, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone else, we're all sinners, have been in the past, are now, and will be in the future. We all sin, come short of the glory of God. And how indeed we need to hear the gospel. And that's, as I say, even if we're not all preachers, you know, we have a reason. We are the Lord's. We can tell people about why we're Christian. We don't have to kind of go away and think about it. You know, such is what the Lord has done, that we're able sort of spontaneously, off the cuff as it were, to be able to say, yeah, well, I'm a Christian because of what the Lord has done. And perhaps we can able to speak of experiences that we've had in life where we have seen the goodness of God. And God is a good God, and God is a good God to everyone. Not everyone will be saved. Not everybody will know the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but God is sort of good to all. In terms of like, for instance, this nice weather. And people, you know, all people enjoy the nice weather. Go down to the beach or go out for a nice walk, and they enjoy God's creation, even if they don't admit that it's God's creation. Yet they enjoy God's creation even if they deny it. And there are many good things that we can enjoy in life. And I was listening to a sermon the other day. Somebody was talking about the goodness of God in a general sort of way. The goodness of God. Obviously in a specific way, the goodness of God to those who are redeemed, who know forgiveness of sins, and know peace with God, and know where they're going when this life has passed. But there is a goodness, you know, in general, and that people, well, must admit, even if they don't believe in God or creation or whatever, people say, yes. Yes, God is good. They have to really admit that, yeah, that I've enjoyed many good things in life. And it's so refreshing, isn't it, to sort of meet people who, you know, sort of, even if they're not Christians or something, but they seem to have a positive outlook in life. And, you know, and they seem to say, yeah, you know, things have been good in life, even in difficult times. And, you know, I have a friend who's always very positive. And, you know, that's refreshing. She's not a Christian, but she's so positive. And acknowledging lots of good things in life. There are those, perhaps, that we know that perhaps always moan and groan about things on at the other end of the scale. And I always remember years ago, an auntie. Well, she wasn't actually an auntie, but we call her auntie. I was always talking, you call her auntie. Because as a matter of respect, you call her auntie, even though she wasn't officially an auntie. And we would often go and see her. Usually on a Sunday evening after church, we would go and see her. But she always seemed to sort of moan about things. Moan about the government, or moan about the price of things, or whatever. She always seemed to moan about something. And you felt very depressed being with her, because she always seemed to be very negative. And at one time, I especially remember when we went to see her, was the evening that Tommy Cooper died. That was 1984. He suddenly collapsed on stage. I think people thought it was part of the act, but of course it wasn't. He'd actually had a heart attack and he died. And we went to her, and it just happened. We went to her house, so you can be sure that we didn't hear the last of it that evening. Tommy Cooper's just collapsed and died on stage. But just going back to this sermon, just in conclusion. These words sort of in the middle there, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and his burial and in his glorious resurrection. And really emphasizing verse 34, and it's concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said, on this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And so there's a real sort of emphasis there on the resurrection. Be it known, verse 38, unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. That's good news, isn't it? You know, there might be good things that people enjoy in the world around us, but this is the best of things. This is the best of things, the goodness of God, in that there is forgiveness of sins. We need forgiveness of sins. We are sinners, and in the Lord there is forgiveness of sins. May it be that we realize that we are sinners and that we confess before God that we are and know that wonderful forgiveness. By him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So it's a wonderful thing. You know, do we know that we're forgiven? Do we know the goodness, the joy of the Lord in that we're forgiven? And that our sins that are many won't count against us. And that on that judgment day, it won't be our sins that the Lord will look at and judge us on. He'll look at his Son. He'll see that we have a robe of righteousness granted, given to us by the Lord. And he'll look at his Son and see that in his Son all our sin has been taken away. Our Lord Jesus Christ died on that cross at Calvary. He came into the world to save his people from their sins. And his perfect life and his atoning death was necessary. Yes, we often perhaps home in on that, yes, he died on the cross for my sins, but he lived a life, a perfect life as well. And he needed to live that life, that perfect life. Otherwise, if he had sinned, he couldn't be our Saviour. But he lived that perfect life and then died that atoning death. And we read in verse 46 of everlasting life, those who rejected the word of God, judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. We all have an immortal soul. That's surely the most important question that we have to ask or answer. Where will you spend eternity? Where will you be in 50 years' time, 100 years' time, 1,000 years' time? Where will you spend eternity? And that is surely the question that we must give serious heed to. In verse 48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As we know, the Lord has his people chosen before the world was founded. We don't know who they are. It's for us, isn't it, to realize that we are sinners and to come to the Lord and to preach the gospel and to tell people of the Lord. It's not for us to worry about whether they're elect or not. That's God's responsibility. But it's our responsibility to preach the word, be instant in season and out, and to believe. If you realize that you are a sinner, you are a sinner, and believe and trust and turn to the Lord and trust in him solely for salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ. I just use this illustration. When I was at Brixton, I don't go to Brixton Tabernacle. Well, I've only been once. I don't know if I'll go again. I did it instead of somebody else. And I gave this illustration about the way, the truth, and the life. And the example of a forest. And somebody there afterwards said, oh, I did like your illustration about the forest. So that was quite encouraging, because I hadn't planned to say it, but I felt that I should. And it focuses on John 14, verse 6 there, that verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it's as though, imagine being in a forest. And you're just surrounded by trees, and you're stuck in this forest. And then somebody comes along, and you're lost, you don't know the way out. And they said, well, if you want to survive, get out of this forest, then if this person is right in being the way, the truth, and the life, or in saying that, he will say, or she will say, go that way. If you go that way, you will come out of the forest and you will survive. And believe me, it's the truth. And you see, the three have to go together, because that person could be telling a lie, and then the person goes that way, and then they end up more into the forest. But if that person's telling the truth, see, you say, yes, the truth is, go that way, and then that's the way to go, and then you will live, then you will survive, then you won't get more and more into the deeper and deeper into the forest and end up perishing. So you sort of see how those three, the way, the truth, and the life, go together. And so it is with our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the only way, but we only need one way. And God is true, so we can be sure that what Jesus says is true. And if we want to live forever with him, have eternal life, and not spend eternity in hell, but to live with the Lord in heaven, have eternal life, then indeed it's all about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. And so there's quite a lot more in that sermon, but we'll leave it there now. And then we carry on this evening with perhaps the second part of the missionary journey. There's a bit more to say, perhaps particularly focusing on chapter 14. But just a few thoughts. I've said some things that I hadn't planned to say, but often the Lord prompts and leads in that way. And perhaps just the notes can sometimes just be a guide and not there just to read verbatim. But very often, perhaps ad hoc, you suddenly feel inspired to say something. And trust that it's prompted by God's Holy Spirit. We'll leave it there for now and resume this evening. Just like on a cruise, you go to a harbour, you go somewhere and you dock, and then you go and do a bit of sightseeing, go and have a coffee or whatever, and have a break, and then come back a few hours later, or we'll do the same and resume this evening. Amen.